Thanks, Pastor.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us this morning. And particularly if you're visiting or welcome, we do trust that you have a good time with us this morning and grow in life and faith. And we do welcome back the Cotterills, Tristan and Danielle, who've been away with having a new baby. So welcome back, guys, to you too. Let me pray before we dive into this passage. Jesus, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to meet together as your people. And we ask as we sing, as we pray, and as we hear your word, you'll be pleased to work in our life through your spirit, growing us in life and faith so that we can see the wonders of Jesus more clearly. In his mighty name, amen. Well, as Christians, we have the great hope that God is not absent in our suffering, but living and acting and directing us through our suffering. If we were to think about what goes on over the road at the mines, perhaps, and the smelters, the minerals are applied, are refined as the heat is applied. Nothing happens to them if they just sit comfortably on the ground. And it's the same for God's people and a biblical principle as well, that when we are met with suffering, it's not as judgment, but as a means of God's growth in our life. When a child of God meets suffering, the intent is that we relinquish all that we hold dear, all of our idols, and we are forced to cling to Jesus. Perhaps you've experienced this in your own suffering or moments of crisis, that you have gained a new perspective on who Jesus is and his grace and sufficiency. If you're a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther that lives in a Persian harem, that moment of crisis was found in the coming destruction of her people. Would she disassociate from her people, hey, I'm not a Jew, and remain clinging to the empire and all the comforts that the empire offers, and the king's table, the food at the king's table, or would she gain a new perspective on what it means to be a part of God's family? Well, the previous chapter last week ended with the city of Susa being thrown into confusion by Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. The news travels fast through the Persian Empire's postal system, and soon the entire Jewish community knows about their coming destruction. And the ancient response to this type of news was grief, as with big displays of grief, as with some cultures today, and was to mourn in obvious displays, sackcloth and ashes, as we read about. This was how Mordecai mourned this decree. He goes into the middle of the city and cries out. And then he goes to the entrance of the king's gate, but he can't enter, much like today's rules for entering restaurants, perhaps, like no thongs and singlets at Sizzler, no sackcloth and ashes in the palace. So in spite of refusing to bow to Haman, and in spite of the plan to wipe out the Jews, Mordecai is still a law-abiding citizen. And what's interesting in these verses is that Mordecai doesn't seem to cry out in prayer. He doesn't pray. He plans to appeal to the king through Esther. Mordecai didn't have any ability to go before the king himself, but Esther did. And he knows that Esther will soon learn of his display at the king's gate. We read in verses 4 and 5, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was." So the news gets back to Esther, and Esther is troubled. Though she doesn't catch on straight away of the seriousness of the situation and why Mordecai is mourning. So she sends clothes to Mordecai. Perhaps she wants Mordecai to stop drawing attention to himself. But getting dressed and acting proper is the last thing on Mordecai's mind. He knows that death is coming. This situation tells us how isolated it seems that Esther had become in the palace, within the walls. Every Jew from India to Ethiopia was in mourning over this announcement of the destruction of the Jews. And it seems like Esther was the only person in the empire who hadn't heard this news. Did the officials not deem it necessary to tell the queen about what was going on? Perhaps there was no time to keep up with the news in between beauty treatments. Perhaps bad news like sackcloth was not allowed inside the walls of the palace. But who would have known that this news was important to Esther? She had kept her identity a secret.
And it reminds us that when we compromise our faith in the world, the natural thing to do is to distance ourselves from God's people. Isolating ourselves from the community of God, and to be out of touch with God's concerns in this world. Though Esther would have remained in the dark much longer, through this messenger, Hathach,
Mordecai breaks through. We see this in verses 6 to 8. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Caesar for their destruction. And so as we've seen in chapter 2, Mordecai has a keen ear for information. He knows everything, all the details, right down to the amount that was going to be paid into the treasury. He provides Esther with a copy of this edict. But unlike chapter 2, Mordecai was powerless to intervene. It's now Esther's turn to make a stand, to approach the king, and as we read in verse 8, to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. And again, notice what's missing. The request to Esther from Mordecai is not to pray on our behalf, but to approach the king. And instead of seeking God's favour and pleading with the King of Kings, Mordecai seems to be placing his hope and the intervention at a human level with the Persian king. Now, Esther has a clear choice to make, doesn't she? In chapter 2, we very much saw how Esther seemed to march to the beat of the king's drum, the empire's drum. Even though she inwardly identified as a Jew, it was hard to see any evidence, any fruit of that association. No obedience to the Torah, no concern for the ethics of the law. If she wanted to keep going down that path of comfort, the next step would be to disassociate herself with her people, and perhaps even Mordecai as well. She could wash her hands clean and enjoy the benefits of the palace. The other alternative was to publicly identify with the people of God and endeavor to stand in the gap for them, to save them in their greatest hour of need. And from this initial vantage point, neither option seems too appealing. She could cut all ties to her people, along with any kind of meaning in life. Her life would be a slow death in the palace walls as she was a trophy wife, as it were, for the king's pleasure. On the other hand, if she appears before the king, it could very well be the end of her. She could be executed like many people we see in this book, impaled. It seems that after several generations in exile, what seemed to be a decline in the spiritual vitality and faithfulness of God's people in exile would turn around. And it hinges on this once compliant Jewish girl. Esther makes her choice in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther will stand for the people of God. And her first act is to reorientate herself back toward God, and she does so by asking Mordecai and the Jewish community to fast for 3 days. She will also fast, and Esther's maids would also fast as well. Well, what is fasting? Fasting was counterintuitive, to say the least, in this situation. If you remember back to chapter 2, we saw that King Ahasuerus liked his women well fed, looking their best. And 3 days of fasting would potentially make Esther look quite sickly. The king was concerned about appearances, the beauty of the women. And Esther wouldn't be allowed to speak unless she was spoken to first. And her best chance, humanly speaking, was to enhance her beauty, not to fast, to play on the king's appetite for beautiful women. The community fast only makes sense as an appeal to God, asking for his miraculous intervention in this situation, to allow Esther to find favor with the king. Fasting in the Bible is a means of expressing sorrow over sin and dependence on God. Along with this fast, you would expect to see words of prayer. If there was ever a time to pray, now was the time. But once again, it seems strangely absent. Though Esther is not without words, we read the message she sends Mordecai in verse 16. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. It's difficult to know if this is a statement of bold faith, like I will go to the king, or a statement of resignation of her potential death, as this is what I got to do, and if I die, I die. But we can be confident that in these verses, she has gained a new perspective on what it means to be obedient to God. It means all of life to the point of death. And many people in the family of God have walked this road of obedience to the point of death, from Old Testament prophets to modern day martyrs. And just like the ambiguity in this sentence, I imagine some have gone to their death with great courage. Others have done so with more hesitancy, but have been obedient nonetheless. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we've come across some things in this book that have been a bit of a struggle. As Christians, we would naturally want to read the book of Esther and see these people as great people of faith, eager to take action and seize the moment for God. And likewise, we want to see Mordecai in the same light, the godly uncle giving Esther right advice to navigate through these difficult situations. But as we consider what we've read in the first few chapters, I think it's hard, or at least for me, to come to that conclusion. I could be wrong, but I think it's not unreasonable to view these chapters 2 to 3 in light of what it means to be in exile for several generations and what the effect that would have had on the people of God. The Jewish people have been away from their homeland for over 100 years, absent from those things that were in place to help them remind them of who God was. The temple has been destroyed. The sacrifices have been stopped. When we look at Daniel, we see that his friends started this exile off well. They held the line. They fought the faith. But now in Persia, it seems like the spiritual vitality of God's people is in decline. Compromise has crept in. And we saw that Esther has largely kept in step with the empire so far. And far from wrecking the story for us, I think it serves as an important reminder that there's only one hero in the Bible. And it's not the people of God. It's God himself in the person of Jesus. Karen Jobes writes, "The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God's reconciling fallen humanity to himself in Jesus Christ. Other than Jesus himself, the people in the biblical stories are no paragons or models of virtue. Each of them has serious character flaws and questionable motives. Because of this, we must be cautious and discerning before imitating the specific behaviors of any biblical person, particularly those in the Old Testament. As Christians, our exemplary role model is Jesus and the basis for ethical living, the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit." It reminds us of the struggles that we have as we follow Jesus as well. Remember in chapter 2, Esther identified with the people of God. There was the genealogy that proved that she was a Jew. And if we confess to Jesus, we belong to the people of God as well. And week after week, we join together as a church to help us remain attentive to God, to sing and to pray, to hear the word of God. And Mordecai and Esther had this great spiritual and theological heritage. But at times they seem to fail to apply it to everyday life. And you and I know that very well that we don't have to be strangers in Persia to do that, to fall into that pit of failing to apply our Christian life to everyday life. We do it as strangers and exiles in Mount Isa as well. Even though we might think we have our theology and practice just perfect, in times of crisis and suffering, we don't always respond in courageous displays of faith. Sometimes we fail to trust God's good purpose for our lives. And for Esther and Mordecai in chapter 2, as the empire took a hold of what was going on, it seems that they assimilated, they got comfortable, and took the path of least resistance. I remember 10 years ago, I was working too hard while I was at college, studying too hard, I burned out, had to go to see a doctor. And in those initial moments of burnout and depression and anxiety, my first response was not to say, God, help me suffer well for your glory in this at this moment. My response was, I've been good, and you let this happen to me? As if God owed me something, that God should do what I wanted him to do. And the point of similarity between the world of Esther and Mordecai and ours becomes clear in moments of crisis. We live in a world struggling against God and the people of God. And in Acts 14:22, one of the first things we see Paul and the disciples do is to inform new converts that they will not that they will have a good life, but they will suffer for the sake of Jesus. They encourage them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Like the Jews in Persia, God's people also experience personal attack, verbally and physically. And in a fallen world, this tribulation includes disasters and diseases, unemployment, divorce, childlessness and death. And when these things come against us, life-threatening illnesses or whatever it might be, the abandonment by someone else, do we live out the theology that we proclaim? Do we believe that God is sovereign, even in our suffering, and is working all things for our good? In chapter 4, for Esther, at this moment of time in crisis, would she choose the comforts of the palace and reject her people, or would she seek a greater hope in God? This is a situation we know that not only Esther experiences, but we experience in life as well, don't we? Moments of crisis force all of God's people to make a choice. And many of you know these points of crisis are defining moments for us. They reveal who we really are at our deepest level. Without these moments, we, like Esther, would be able to remain comfortable without needing to give much thought to God. So when the storm hits, where do you find refuge? Like Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish community in Susa, we need to fall on our knees in fasting and join and identify with the people of God. And we need to add what seems to be missing from these verses, which is prayer. We need to call upon the name of God so that we can see the situation from his perspective as well. Well, one way of crying out to God, as we've seen in these verses, is fasting. It's a means of expressing sorrow over sin and dependence upon God. In those moments of difficulty, both individually, as a church, perhaps nationally as well, it's a statement that there is more to life than we experience through our senses, that there is someone greater than us in control. And fasting today continues to be an appropriate response to God's people. It reminds us that we haven't received yet the fullnesses of God's promises. We get that when we in the future, in eternity. But in this life, we continue to depend and hunger for God to grant us what we desperately need. If we find we are forgetful to pray, fasting will remind us over and over through those hunger pangs to pray. If we're short of time for prayer, fasting creates space in the day when we would otherwise be eating. And perhaps we don't see the need until the crisis hits. The Jewish community wasn't fasting until chapter 4. Perhaps life was going well for them. Assimilation in the Persian Empire had been comfortable. But in an instant, the world was turned upside down. Or more accurately, the world has always been upside down. And in a state of crisis, they now have eyes to see the world how it really is. The empire didn't suddenly become hostile. That hostility was always there, lurking beneath the surface. But then the hostility became personal, causing them to fast. And even when most of the Jewish community had begun fasting, Esther was still oblivious to the crisis. She lived a comfortable life in the king's palace. She didn't know what was happening to God's people. It was only when the message of Mordecai got through that the crisis became personal for Esther as well. And she finally put down the food from the king's table and joined her brothers and sisters. Esther's oblivious outlook raises questions that we need to answer as well. Are we blind to what's happening to many of God's people around the world? Do we not know enough about the persecuted church? Are we not aware that there are people in our own church family that are in crisis? Are we not aware of the sin in our own lives that should cause us to mourn and pray and fast? Has the good life in Australia blinded us to the true nature of this world? And so we trust that God will be gracious to us to open our eyes so we can see the need to fast and pray. However, the people of God could fast all they want and still achieve nothing for their situation. What they needed was a mediator, someone who would go and plead their case before the king in the presence of the king. And the only Jew that had this ability was Esther. Not only did she have to fast, she also had to act. She had to risk everything for her people. Esther didn't have any explicit words from God that she would be protected or that she would be met with a successful outcome. The question posed in verse 14, "Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" could have been answered negatively as well as positively. Who knows? She could live or die. Esther didn't have a pillar of fire directing her or a voice from heaven. For all Esther knew, God may have chosen to remain hidden and allow many of his people to die. It's happened on other occasions in the Bible. When we fast and pray, we can't always be confident of the outcome that God will act in the way that we want to. But we can always be confident that God will act in the way that he wants. In this book, the promises remained for the Jews that God had committed himself to this nation, not for their comfort, but for God's glory. And no matter what sinful and compromising path Esther had previously taken, she is now in a position to give glory to God by publicly identifying with her people and, if necessary, giving her life. Esther would glorify God when she went into the king's presence, and she would do this whether she lived or she died. Esther did what was required of her. She acted in obedience. And God was free in that obedience to act how he wanted and take the glory how he wanted. Esther wasn't sure of the outcome. She says, "If I perish, I perish." And it's the same for us when we step out in faith as well. We don't know how God will act. He may very well provide healing in sickness or broken relationships. On the other hand, the outcome may not be miraculous intervention as we hoped, that we still might have to remain in the midst of the brokenness and have the sure hope that God will provide comfort and hope to us, that he will continue to strengthen our faith and make us more like Jesus. Either way, we can be confident that whatever action God takes when we pray and we fast, it's for our good and his glory. Well, in these verses, we're reminded of our own need for a mediator. Esther needed to go before King Ahasuerus on behalf of her people. And we need a mediator as well to step in between us and our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is utterly different to King Ahasuerus in nearly every way, although there's one similarity here. Not everyone could simply approach King Ahasuerus. And not everyone can approach our Heavenly Father. Our rebellion keeps us from getting anywhere near the throne of God. And the edict goes out that no one is worthy, that we all deserve death, just like that edict last week we saw. And the question that Christianity answers is, Who will save us from this verdict of death? Who will save us from our guilt and our shame and sin? Who will argue our case? And the answer that we're provided is that is Jesus, the mediator between God and man. At just the right time, he came in the flesh. Esther was isolated in the comforts of the palace. But Jesus, unlike Esther, took the form of a servant and lived amongst the desperation of his people. Esther compromised as she hid her identity and went for a night with the king. But Jesus never compromised. He lived in perfect obedience. Jesus didn't risk his life. He laid down his life. There wasn't the uncertainty that Esther had that she might live or die. The certainty for Jesus was that I will die. I will face the cross. And whereas Esther faced the possibility of a moment of pain and execution, if that was how the king decided, Jesus faced the certainty of the torment and anger that our sin deserved. As he approached that cross, he sweat blood and he prayed that there might be another way. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. The Son would need to stand between his Father and the people of God and die. Not only did Jesus mediate for us in death, he intercedes for us in his new resurrection life. We see this progression in Romans 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Meaning that Jesus continues to speak to the Father on our behalf. Father, strengthen this brother in cancer. Father, help these people as they suffer for my name. Father, comfort this sister in her loneliness. And we see in Revelation 7 that Jesus is not alone with his Father in heaven, but surrounded by the glorified saints, people whom Jesus has been faithful to bring home to eternity, even through suffering and trials. Some bear the external marks of persecution and violence. Others bear the internal scars of spiritual struggle. But for them, and soon for us as well, the outcome is certain that we will be with our King, triumphant with Jesus forever. Jesus' time of suffering is over, and now in heaven he prepares a feast for his people. But until then, we're still called to fast and to pray as a reminder that we must hunger for Jesus. It reminds us of the answer that Jesus gave John's disciples when they asked Jesus why the disciples weren't fasting. Remember this in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus responds, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It's a reference to this church age. Unlike the disciples, Jesus is not physically with us, and so we fast. The people of God still experience the worst of this world, and our response is to cry out to God. It reminds us that this world is not all there is. There is something greater, something more full in life, a greater reality. And they'll be feasting forever in the presence of the King for all of his redeemed people. And this is good news, isn't it? To the glory of God. Well, let's spend a few moments in prayer. And this week I've had Topsy ask for prayer for a young man that she knows by the name of Leighton, that God would be gracious to him. Patricia also asked for another young boy she looks after, Lester, as he starts school next year. And also thankfulness that he's been has found a school. And also it'll be Janelle's last day with us for a while. So she'll be moving on. So we thank Janelle for being with us here for the last month or so. And we'll certainly miss you as you move on to a new place. But she said she'll come back and say hello when the opportunity arises. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. It reminds us that sometimes your providence is hard, that you use moments of suffering and crisis to force us to focus our eyes back on you. Please help us to continually call in your name, to pray and fast, not only in times of our own personal crisis, but continually as we think of the concerns of brothers and sisters who are suffering. We would ask for your grace to our nation that is suffering through drought. We trust in your providence. Help us trust you even while you hold back the rain. We would ask that you'll be gracious in your good time and provide relief. Please also be gracious to our church family, to be gracious to Janelle as she moves on. And thank you for her time with us. Thank you for the grace that you've given to Lester as he has found a suitable school and the provision that you provided in that. And pray that Patricia would continue to be a good and godly witness to the boys that she looks after. Thank you for the many children that you've entrusted to us, and help us to always point them towards Jesus. We also pray for the RI teachers in the town and from all the churches. Would you be pleased to work in the lives of many school students as they do that work? We've seen this morning that you work in moments of suffering and distress. We thank you that we have the confidence that you've not let us alone in our suffering, but we trust that you are at work in the lives of our people who might be suffering this morning. Help us be aware as a church of how to serve them. Please be gracious to our ministries. May they have the joy of seeing produce much fruit in their service. And please be gracious to our government at all levels, that you provide godly wisdom to our leaders. We would ask for the same courage and wisdom for all Christian brothers and sisters working in governments around the world. Please be gracious to your people here for the sake of the great name of Jesus. Amen. Good. Thank you, Gary.
Let's stand as we sing our final song. I'm sure Colin wrote this for children, young children, which is where his ministry is, but it applies to every single one of us because we are God's children.